The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship the Lord. Bless the Lord who forgives all of our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, as it says in Isaiah 33:5. Lift up your hearts. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are not standing before a mountain burning with fire, shaken with the sound of thundering trumpets, blackness, and tempest. No, we have come into your throne room through the veil of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are ushered into your presence by the Son of your right hand, where we are seated in him and with you. All of this is possible only because your justice was fully met by the righteousness of Jesus. You are a God who is both just and the one who justifies. And so we come in joy and thankfulness with the General Assembly, your church, to worship you this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Reading from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We, who are strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, lest each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this passage, Paul exhorts the strong to use their strength for the benefit of the weak. This stated obligation follows hard on the heels of Romans 14, where the weakness identified is one of faith over how early Christians approached food. In addition to the weak faith, other scriptures instruct us that God is also concerned about the poor, the orphan, the widow, and stranger, which must include physical needs of various kinds. Paul's model, as in all things, is the Lord Jesus. Putting yourself out for others means you're putting their pleasure, their needs, their safety, and comfort over your own. Now, in this passage, Paul describes how Jesus, at the apex of strength, as the eternal Son of God, demonstrated how the mighty pleases his neighbor, even when that neighbor is totally undeserving. Jesus blessed while those he blessed those while they were reproaching him. Paul recognized that putting others first is not natural in a worldly sense. He recognized that this obedience flows from our faith in God, in his promises. Therefore, he reminds us that we need the encouragement of the Scriptures for endurance. In the same way that Jesus gave himself away in obedience for the hope that was set before him, we are commanded to look to hope, the promises of God, as we lay our lives down in imitation of our Savior. Now, as we prepare for the confession of sin, let us sing "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," found on page 265. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11, now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that you had your servant Isaiah record this for our instruction and our encouragement. You remind us of the temptation to pull back from hard words, words that are hard because they are true, touching on the things that we would fain hold on to, even to our own hurt. We have grasped onto the easy ways. We cling to lies that protect our precious me first rights. We have defended our pleasures over the needs of those around us, and so we confess that we have often forgotten the example of our Lord Jesus. who emptied himself for us while we were still lost, dead, sinners. And we confess also our individual sins to you now. And Selah. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. In Hebrews 12, we're reminded that you, God, indeed discipline those you love, and as such, adversity and affliction in turn turns us back to you, to your promised complete rest, a rest available in Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we who have believed have entered into that rest. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. The text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, 32. These are the words of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a light in a dark place. We thank you that you do not mean for us to wander in darkness. I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this word to our hearts and to our lives and to our families. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is wonderful. Nancy and I are greatly enjoying our very first visit to CCD. And the thought that occurs to me is, here you are. As we consider what it means to live like a Christian, what it means to become a Christian in the first place, we know that forgiveness of sin is right at the heart of everything. Everyone knows that the Christian faith revolves around forgiveness of sins. In the book of Hebrews, when he quotes Jeremiah's great text on the New Covenant, he quotes the whole section on the New Covenant, and then in Hebrews 10, just a few chapters later, he quotes it again, but he just takes snapshots. And the two elements that he takes out, the two most important elements of the New Covenant that he mentions in Hebrews 10 are the internalization of the law. I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds, and I will forgive their sins. Their iniquities will be washed away. Forgiveness of sin is central. But because there is gospel logic involved in it, and it's a kind of gospel logic that eludes every form of carnal reasoning, we have to be careful to understand what is actually involved. What is real forgiveness? It's very easy to say forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness, because forgiveness is a good word. Forgiveness is a happy word. Forgiveness is, no one says, oh, that's an evil thing. There may be challenging or problematic areas where forgiveness might be difficult, but everybody, the initial take is always, that's a good thing, that's a good word, that's a good concept. Forgiveness, we're for it. All right. Forgiveness, we think it's okay. But when you start considering carefully what's actually involved, it ceases to be okay. There are problems. There are two ways of conducting life together. There are two ways of living together. There are two ways of trying to establish community. One of them, although some people think it's the friend of community, is actually the enemy of community, and the other is the true friend of life together. So you have two ways of approaching life together. One thinks in terms of, fundamentally in terms of accountability. The other thinks in terms of forgiveness. Now, there's always you have to have some form of each in everything, but what is front-loaded? What is the first thing that comes to mind? One drives us apart, and the other knits us together. The first is the way of keeping score. The first is the way of bookkeeping. It's keeping score, bookkeeping, maintaining a running tally of everybody in your life and what they owe you. What does that person owe me? He owes me an apology. He owes me $10. He owes me more consideration. He owes me time. You know, whatever it is. You're keeping a running bookkeeping tally. And you're saying, he owes me this. And she owes me that. And this other person owes me quite a bit more than that. So this is the way of keeping score with the intention of winning. When you're keeping score, when you have a close eye on the scoreboard, it's because you want to win. This is ultimately the way of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Verse 31. This is the way of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. That all sounds pretty bad, but we have to remember that all of these plug uglies travel under an alias. All of them. Nobody says, oh, I am so malicious and evil and vain and petty. What people do say is, I'm right. I'm right. You did wrong. That was wrong. This is right. You owe me an apology. Now, and this is complicated by the fact that sometimes, maybe 5% of the time, that's true. You are right. But you're not always right, and it comes and goes. So these characteristics, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, call themselves righteousness. And they have a deep commitment to being right. They have a deep commitment to being right, being in the right. This is, let me show you the scorecard. Let me show you how I've kept track. Let me show you my little tally marks. Let me show you all the things. Have you ever been in a situation where, you know why bitterness has such a sharp memory? Because bitterness has good study habits. Review, 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 review. And so what happens is you're in a roommate situation or a friend, things got kind of went south and you're not sure what happened, and you finally go broach the subject with them, and you say, is anything wrong? The last 6 months has been kind of funky. And then all of a sudden this torrent of vivid recollections pour out of the other person. Then there was this, and then there was the time you did this, and the time you did this. And all of them have this characteristic. The person who's spewing, the person who's venting, is convinced of the righteousness of what they're articulating, what they're saying. This is righteous. This is good. This is upright. And if you weren't such a schlub, if you weren't such a ethical moron, you would know. I wouldn't have to be telling you all these things. So they call themselves these impulses, bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, call themselves biblical, pharisaical-like names. There's whitewash on them. They all have a deep commitment to being right. But fundamentally, this approach makes koinonia community impossible. It makes fellowship in marriage impossible. It makes fellowship in the family impossible. It makes fellowship in a service like this impossible. You cannot build koinonia community if you're keeping score. If you're keeping score, forget about it. And it doesn't matter if you're keeping score accurately. In fact, if you're keeping score accurately, that's probably going to make it worse, because you're going to be even more convinced that you're right. I mean, being right helps you convince yourself that you're right. So it just makes koinonia community impossible. What does the Scripture mean? What does the Scripture intend when it tells us that love covers a multitude of sins? Well, digging deeply into it, we discover that the Bible means that love covers a multitude of sins. That's what it means. Yes, but what does it mean in the Greek? The word of God pinched me. The word of God got to me. I need a Greek word study. Greek word study to save the day. In the Greek, it means love covers a multitude of sin. All of us need to have people spot us things. All of us not one person here can see the back of their head. You can't see how you're coming across to other people in every respect. Other people always, in some way, shape, or form, other people have to pick up after you. And they have to pick up after you. And someone might say, yes, but not that much, right? I'm willing to pick up after people, but not that much. That was one, little bit of debris too much. Well, yeah, there are times when you're dealing with life together. There are times when you must confront. There are times when you must talk to someone about what they're doing. But you either confront or cover. It's either confrontation. You either go to them and confront them and say, this has to be addressed. You confront in a godly, gracious way. Galatians 6:1, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You go and confront your brother in a Galatians 6:1 sense, or you cover it. Those are your only two possible godly options. You talk to your brother about his sin, Matthew 18, or you forget about it. And when you cover it, it's the magic carpet covering of Christian love. That is, the carpet doesn't get lumpy. When you cover it, it dissolves whatever you put under that carpet, it dissolves it. Right? The carpet stays flat. When love covers a multitude of sins, the carpet stays flat. So either you deal with it or you don't deal with it. If you deal with it by confronting, great, praise the Lord. If you decide, I'm going to let love cover it, you let love cover it. The one thing you may not do, the C word that you can't use, is complain. You either cover it, or you either confront it, or you cover it, but you don't get to complain about it to other people. So this is just basic. And it's basic because if you're not doing this, if you're not doing this in marriage, if you're not doing this with your kids, if you're not doing this with your parents, if you're not doing this with your friends, if you're not doing this with your colleagues, it's not going to work. It's that simple. It's not going to work. That relationship or those relationships are not going to work. The alternative is kindness and tenderheartedness. And the way that kindness and tenderheartedness live out in this text is by forgiving one another. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And you're doing so, it says, do so in exactly the same way that God has forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ. So the demeanor I'm to have toward others is the demeanor that God has toward me in Christ. What God did for me in Christ, forgiving me, I should willingly, freely extend to others. So let's talk about what forgiveness is not. We often feel like we're asking God for his forgiveness. We think we're praying for forgiveness, when what we are really doing is asking him to accept our excuses. We are not asking for forgiveness, we're asking him to accept our excuses. And because we know that we are to forgive as we were forgiven, as per our text, we often seek to forgive others by agreeing beforehand to accept their excuses when possible. But unlike ourselves, they had better have a good one. Our problem is that when living together with other sinners, we frequently run smack into what can only be called inexcusable. And because it is inexcusable, our scheme with the excuses approach doesn't work. It cannot work. Forgiveness deals with sin. Forgiveness has to, in order for forgiveness to be operative, it has to be inexcusable. You can't say, I'll forgive him because it was excusable. That's not forgiveness. That's excusing. Forgiveness deals with sin, and sin by its very nature is inexcusable. But what is inexcusable is, thank the Lord, not unforgivable. Inexcusable is not the same thing as unforgivable. How did God in Christ treat us? When God forgave us, he forgave the inexcusable. He forgave the inexcusable. There is no excuse for sin. If there were an excuse for it, if there were an excuse that covered every aspect of it, there'd be no need for forgiveness. So to illustrate this, if you accidentally back into someone during fellowship hour, there's a lot of you here, and there's not much space out there, and you bump into someone, accidentally back into someone, and you make them spill their coffee. You naturally say, pardon me, or please excuse me. By this, you mean to say that you did what you did to them in a way that was entirely, completely, and totally unintentional. Everything about it was unintentional. You didn't know they were there. You honestly didn't know they were there. You backed into them. You made them spill their coffee. And so you say, pardon me, excuse me. They respond accordingly, and they respond fittingly. You're asking to be excused. You have an excuse. You didn't know they were there. You have an excuse, and so you ask for them to apply that excuse to you. And they respond most of the time accordingly. They say, don't mention it, no problem. The accident was an accident, and it was therefore excusable. Okay? But suppose you looked across the fellowship hall and saw there your enemy. As pleased with himself as a conceited Pharisee could possibly be. I can't believe you, and all you do is you see what he said or what she said or what he did. And so you lowered your shoulder and ran straight into him, knocking him clean over. Under such circumstances, the only reason you would say, pardon me, would be if you had decided to taunt him after bowling him over. In this case, it's your behavior that's inexcusable. But that doesn't mean that nothing can be done about it. The inexcusable is not the same kind of thing as the unforgivable. All right, so in life together, there will be occasionally the pure accident where someone says, excuse me, and you excuse it. There will be other instances where there is absolutely no reason why they should have done that. There's just absolutely no excuse. You're dealing with a pure, malevolent sin. It's just petty. It was on purpose, all right? It was on purpose. But there's another category in between. What if we don't have something that is purely wicked or purely accidental? Suppose it is a mixed bag. Suppose it's a mixed bag. Yes, you snapped at the kids, but it was at the end of 2 days of a migraine headache. Okay, you don't ordinarily do that. But after 2 days of a migraine and then the kids jumping up and down on it, you said some things that invited them to consider their ways. Yes, you said some things to your wife that were rude and thoughtless, but she was the one who started the argument and would not let it go, not even after you'd asked her to. You asked her 3 times to let it go before you were rude and thoughtless. Yes, you sent an email to your boss that you regret sending, but it was 2 a.m. and the beer you'd had made you careless. There are extenuating circumstances, in other words, in different situations. But we should all remember 2 things about it. The first thing is that we will tend to stretch our legitimate excuse. So you've got situations where you've got a portion of it is covered by the excuse. Not all of it, but a portion of it. We tend to stretch our legitimate excuse part to cover over the sin part. We want our legitimate excuse to be stretchy. And so we say, well, 30% excuse, 70% unforgivable. We want to stretch the excuse to cover over as much of it as we can. But the only thing that can actually cover sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. When apologizing, therefore, because we're suppressing our knowledge of this, when we are apologizing, we tend to lead with the excuse. That's like Jacob driving his flocks before him. Right? We drive the goats of our excuses are driven before us. Bob, sorry about yesterday. I had a long day and I didn't really mean what I said. Bob, sorry about yesterday. Notice you don't say what about yesterday? Lunchtime. You're just sorry generally, sorry about yesterday. You know what I mean, kind of. I had a long day that you don't know about, but I'm telling you about now. And I didn't really mean what I said. And Bob often responds in kind because he wants to play the same game when he needs to. All right? Oh, well, because you didn't really mean it, forget about it. In other words, because the you who said those things was not the real you, he can let it go. Since you didn't really do it, it was the long day that did it. It wasn't really you that did it, it was the headache that did it. It wasn't really you. That wasn't the deepest, most sincere, most pure and scintillating and attractive me that did that. And Bob says, okay, I can, yeah, don't worry about it, thanks. it's dealt with. Well, it's not really dealt with in a Christian way. What would Bob think about a seeking forgiveness like this? Bob, yesterday I said some things that were deliberately hurtful. I said them because I was trying to hurt you. And I was wrong to try to hurt you. That was just sinful on my part. I've repented. I've asked God to forgive me. Would you please forgive me for trying to hurt you and doing it on purpose? And Bob says, I can't forgive that. Are you crazy? That's a sin. The second way we want our excuses to be way stretchier, the second problem is that we want our excuses to be way stretchier than our neighbor's excuses. We want our excuses to stretch, and we don't want theirs to stretch quite so much. But as C.S. Lewis pointed out one time in an essay that he wrote on forgiveness, the chances are excellent, and just meditate on this, the chances are excellent that our neighbor's excuses are way better than we tend to believe. Our neighbor's excuses are probably way better than we are giving them credit for. And it is also true that our excuses are probably way lamer than we tend to think that they are. We spot ourselves in a way that's not objective. Our excuses are probably lamer than we think, and their excuses are probably better than we think. And it's probably the case that neither one of our excuses cover the whole thing. And so where forgiveness is operative, where forgiveness has to come into play, is in that place where the excuses can't go. The excuse doesn't stretch that far, either in his case or in my case. And that's where we need a Savior. That's the place where we need to have Jesus die for the inexcusable. So when we handicap the competition between us and our fellow Christian, we are not nearly so objective as we think we are. We are not nearly so objective. We think we're just taking a snapshot and we say, this is the situation, this is my excuse, this is how I think it ought to go. And then we do the same thing with him, and we are not reading his excuses and my excuses with the same straightforward, objective calculus. The basic Christian response, according to this text, is to forgive as we have been forgiven. Forgive as we have been forgiven. In our text, the Apostle Paul is simply repeating what the Lord taught us when he taught us to pray. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask him to forgive us as we forgive others. That's what Jesus, and that's the one part of the Lord's Prayer, incidentally, that the Lord went back and commented on. So he taught us, forgive us our debts forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, says this. And then at the tail end of the Lord's Prayer, he knows that that's the part that we're going to stumble over. He knows that that's the part that is going to trip us up. So he goes back and comments on it and says, if you don't do that, if you don't pray that way, if you're not doing it that way, then clearly you're not going to be forgiven. You're not forgiven. If you don't forgive other men their sins, your Father's not going to forgive your sins. You're not forgiven if you don't forgive. You're not forgiven if you don't forgive. So, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask him to forgive us as we forgive others. The way many Christians live, the room actually ought to become much quieter when we get to that part of the Lord's Prayer. Do you mean business? Do you really mean that? Here's how it would go. Lord, doubt the sincerity of my repentance the way I doubt his. Lord, dismiss my excuses with a wave of the hand the way I dismiss his excuses. Lord, squint your eyes at me whenever I try to pray. Lord, keep a hidden tally so that if I sin in this area again, you can bring everything up again and throw it in my face. The way I do with him. Amen. All right. I wonder about Buddhism. And see, everybody likes squinting at forgiveness of sin from 50 yards away. That's a good thing. That's a good thing, right? But when you get down to it, you're living in a world, you're living in a planet full of sinners, right? You're living in a community where people borrow things and don't return them. They steal things. You live in a community where people lust after other people that don't belong to them. You're living in a community where people are envious, they're snarky, they make comments. You're living in a community where people are actively doing inexcusable things all the time. And God says, here are the ingredients. Build a vibrant city out of that. You can't. You simply can't. Unless the cross of Christ is operative at the center, you can't build anything that's lasting at all. Everything is going to shipwreck. Everything is going to shipwreck on this. And so Jesus goes right to the heart of it, and he says, you know that person? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anybody to share names or anything, but I want the name to pop up in front of you. Is there someone that you're having trouble forgiving? Is there someone that you've got one nerve left and they're on it, right? What they did to you is just unbelievable. It's unbelievable. I can't believe. In fact, all my friends that I talk to, they say it's unbelievable too. All right, and you think that he's the problem? You think that she's the problem? Well, he or she may be. He or she may have started it. They've got their inexcusable issues. But if you're not forgiving, so do you. Not to forgive for a Christian is inexcusable. Not to forgive as a Christian is not unforgivable, but it is inexcusable. And that means it doesn't matter who started it. In the text, it says, put away. And notice it says this to Christians as though they can. You know, bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor. Paul says, put it away. That means it's possible for you to put it away. That means if the Holy Spirit of God is within you, you can say, yes, Lord, and you can drop it. You can take that cloak off. That cloak is dirty. That clothing is filthy. Put it off. Put it away. And then put on tenderness and tenderheartedness and kindness, forgiving one another. You can put one thing off and put another thing on. You can put anger, bitterness off, and you can put tenderheartedness on. Now, think of it this way. When I talk to people about bitterness, one wit said that bitterness is like eating a box of rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. It doesn't work that way. If you eat the rat poison, you're the poisoned one. If someone sins against you, and the sin can be egregious, or the sin can be petty. It could be they took my parking spot and they knew that I was going to park there. Right? That's petty. Or it could be adultery, abuse, abandonment. It could be any. It could be big ticket Ten Commandments stuff, or it could be petty nickel dime stuff. But if it's on purpose, if it's deliberate, if it's a sin, it's inexcusable. And then as soon as you refuse to forgive it, you're inexcusable also. Right? That's how it works. It doesn't matter. God doesn't say, now who was first with the inexcusable behavior? Who did that? Who started it? That's not the question that comes up. So here's the illustration. When someone wrongs you, and for the sake of this illustration, I'm assuming that it's a true, objective wrong, that God would agree with you that they wronged you, right? God would agree with you that really was abuse, that really was adultery, that really was treachery, that really was, you know, whatever it is that person, the person that you're struggling the most to have a Christian demeanor toward, that person really did objectively wrong you, and their behavior toward you was inexcusable. What that was like was them walking up with a sharp knife, a sharp dagger, and slashing at you and slicing your arm open. So your arm is bleeding open, big festering wound. Now, you go to the ER, you have it treated, you have it stitched up, you have bandages put on it, and then you go home. Now, Let's say they tell you at the ER, this is what we want you to do. This is how we want you to treat the wound. This is what we don't want you to do. This is how often you need to have the bandages changed. You need to put this ointment on it. You know, they give you all the medications. They give you all the instructions. Let's say that you don't do any of them. You don't change the bandages. You don't put the ointment on. You don't put the medicine on. You do all the things they tell you not to do, etc. It's not so much the person who attacked you. It's that you're not listening to the hospital staff. And the wound gets infected. Now, is that infection there because that person stabbed you? Because that person attacked you with a knife? Is that infection there because of their attack on you? Well, indirectly. So the wound is there because of their sin, but the infection is not there because of their sin. The infection is there because of your sin, not theirs. It's just that's a downstream thing. You're responsible to keep the wound cleaned and dressed. If you don't, if you become bitter, if it's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and you just go on for months, years that way, good study habits, you remember the attack vividly, review. You know what that is? That's not remembering the attack. That's called the infection. That's what the infection is. So what happens is the infection, it gets infected, and you go along, and then one day your arm falls off. And your arm falls off, why? Because they attacked you? No. All right, so when you're bitter against someone else's sin, how true and how sinful that sin really was has nothing to do with whether or not it's possible for you to sin truly, inexcusably, in response to their sin. I mean, think about it in the abstract. Think about it as just a thought experiment. Is it possible for someone to truly sin in response to a true sin? Well, of course, right? If someone maliciously attacks you, you can fall into sin in the way you retaliate. And the Bible says to God's people, Paul says to the Ephesians, not so among you. This is what I don't want you to operate this way. I don't want you to live this way. I don't want you to try to have your marriages run this way. I don't want your families to run this way. I don't want your churches to run this way. What do you need to do? Put off anger, wrath, clamor. Put it off. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on kindness. Put on tenderheartedness. Forgive one another. The golden rule teaches us that we should do for others what we wish they would do for us. This is in the same spirit. It's not exactly the same, but it's the same spirit. There's a higher level of danger in it, though. Here, we are asking God to treat us the way we treat our brother. If I give my brother an orange, he might give me an apple. But if I give my brother a stone when he asks for bread, and then I ask God to treat me in the same way, I may find that the stone is one that the stone that he gives is one that will crush me. God can give me a much bigger stone than my brother ever could. Now, there's one other thing I want to say so that you don't go in the wrong direction with this. How is this consistent? There's two big mistakes that we can make. How is this consistent with salvation by grace alone? Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If you refuse to forgive your brother, this is so important. If you refuse to forgive your brother, he did this and God says, forgive him, and you say, no, I'm not going to do it. When you do that, you are not failing to earn your salvation. That's not a failure to earn your salvation. What's happening is something else. If you refuse to forgive your brother, you are revealing to the world that you have no understanding of what salvation by grace through faith actually is. If you understand what God has done for you in Christ, if you get that, then you understand what you're being asked to give to someone else. If you look at what God asks you to give to someone else and you look at it with bewilderment, what is this? How can I give that to him? He doesn't deserve that. Remember, you don't deserve what you got. How can you say, yes, but God forgives me even though I don't deserve it, but I refuse to give it to him? What's happening if you refuse to have this forgiving disposition? What you're doing is you're demonstrating that you don't understand the gospel. You don't get the gospel. God forgives the inexcusable in us and calls upon us to forgive the inexcusable in others. And if we refuse to forgive the inexcusable in others because it's inexcusable, and then we turn to God and ask Him to cover our inexcusable stuff, we're trying to do two opposite and equal things at the same time, and we can't do it. So it's not a failure to earn your salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And that is the only basis for your forgiveness. But if you have that, if you have received that, it's not going to be a huge problem to extend it to others. The last thing, and this is more than a technicality. How can I forgive someone? And it's not a matter of me judging their motives. It's not a matter of me, holding back. I think I'd forgive them if they would seek forgiveness. But they're just absolutely refusing to seek forgiveness. I've gone to them. I did the Galatians 6:1 thing. I did the Matthew 18 thing. I said, brother, do you see how you wronged me in this situation, in this business deal or in this transaction or this, you know, whatever it was? Do you see how you wronged me in this? And they look at it and say, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Deal with it. No, I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. And you went there all prepared to extend forgiveness when they asked for it. You said, I'm sorry, I've had a bad attitude for a number of months because of what you did to me, what you said to me, because of that business deal. I've had a bad attitude. Would you please forgive me for that? And then they say, yes, I do. Thank you for coming to me. And then you wait quietly for them to go. It's their turn now. And they say nothing. They say, thank you for coming. Thank you for seeking forgiveness from me, you, the only sinner in this situation. And you go out steamed, worse off than you were before, because you were prepared to go first. I'll say I'm sorry first, but then you have to say you're sorry. So how can you forgive someone who won't ask for it, right? If someone steals your car, can you chase them down the street yelling after them, I forgive you? They're not sorry. They're not apologetic. They're not looking for forgiveness. They're still driving your car away, right? How can you forgive someone who has not sought it? Now, there is a comforting answer here, but then the comfort goes away immediately. The comforting answer is that you can't forgive someone who hasn't sought it. If someone is refusing to seek forgiveness, because forgiveness is a transaction involving two people, you can't forgive someone who's refusing to ask for forgiveness. But that's the comforting part. Okay, I don't have to do the impossible. I don't have to forgive someone who isn't willing to seek forgiveness. But you have to be standing on tiptoe in eagerness, ready to forgive them if they were to seek forgiveness. You have to be right there with it. And you've got to be predisposed. You're immediately there. If you're bitter, you're not immediately there. Let's say you go to someone. No, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. And you go home wounded. You don't clean the bandages. Your arm is all infected. And let's say 6 months go by. And then the Lord deals with them in a remarkable way. The Lord really shakes them up. They're radically converted. Or they rededicate their life. They really clean house. And they come to you and say, would you please forgive me for this? And you say, after 6 stinking months? No. All right? You're not ready to forgive them. You're not disposed to forgive them. And when Jesus dies on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, Jesus was not forgiving them there. They weren't seeking it. Jesus was asking the Father, if it be your will, just like he said earlier, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He's asking the Father to forgive them. He's asking for all the preconditions for forgiveness to be met. And if they were to seek forgiveness, they would receive it. Jesus is eager to forgive. He's disposed to forgive. He's on tiptoe ready to forgive. So if you review their refusal to seek forgiveness over a long period of time, and you're bitter, angry, resentful, unforgiving, and then they do come, you're going to automatically not believe. When they seek forgiveness finally, if they finally ask for forgiveness, I can guarantee you that you're going to believe that that's spurious. You're not going to believe that they're for real. Because it's bitterness that refuses to believe that other people's desire to be right, it has got to be false, got to be something hypocritical. And so here's the be-all and end-all. Remember that in all of this, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. The gospel is everything. What God has given us in the gospel, he intends to have spread. What he has given to us, which is free forgiveness of the inexcusable, he wants that to become a way of life down here. He has given it to us, and so the thing you have to get here is the gospel. You have to say, okay, I didn't deserve anything that I've received, and yet God gave it to me. And God wants me to practice that. God wants me to extend that. God wants me to go on the road with that, extending to others what he has given to me. And is it going to be messy? Yeah. Will there be people that try to get you off your message? Yeah. Will there be people who make it difficult? Yeah. All of that's true. And I know that there's some horrendous sins that some of you have to forgive. I know that there are horrendous sins that some of you have committed and have to get forgiveness. I know that you can't have a group of people this large and without having some really tangled, gnarly stories. But God sent his son to die in order to deal with all such stories, both what you need to receive and what you need to extend. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your kindness to us. You are the God over all. Look down on us with favor, we pray. Bless us as we are preparing to commune with you now, and bless us as we go out from this place. We pray that the word that we've heard would go before us and come behind us, surround us with your teaching, your doctrine, your way of life, your kindness, your tenderheartedness, your forgiveness, we pray. We feed our children so that they might grow up. God feeds us for the same reason. We are his children, and he is growing us up into maturity. This table is therefore one of the central instruments to help us resist one of the great idols of our age, that of calculated immaturity. In fashion, in music, in manners, in desires, our culture represents a long-sustained revolt against the very idea of maturity. The church is not placed in the world in order to fight a rearguard action against this desire for immaturity. We are not here as simply a conservative force to resist the general degradation. We are here to offer food to the world for the life of the world so that the world might grow. We are God's children, and he summons us to his table so that we might eat. But the intention that lies at the end of this process is God's holy intention for the church to grow up into a perfect humanity. We are the new humanity. We are the new human race. But we are not the complete or mature new humanity. That is the point toward which we grow. What do you want to be when you grow up? It is a wonderful question, and one which the church ought to be asking herself more often. But the old humanity, those outside the church, are not simply discarded. We are building a new temple to the Lord, but they are the quarry from which we are commanded to gather dead stones. God, by his grace, transforms them into living stones, just as he did with us, and the temple is built, or rather, grows. This is not a mixed metaphor. God's temple is alive. You are that temple. And because it is alive, it needs food. And here's your food. Take and eat, take and drink, take and grow. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: you are a Christian, you're a baptized Christian, you are a follower of Jesus, and this is his way. Whoever it was that came to mind when I said, think of that person that you're struggling to forgive. Whoever that was. Father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, roommate, girlfriend, ex-girlfriend, whatever it is, whoever that person was, whoever flipped up to the front of your mind, before you go to sleep tonight, deal with it. Before you go to sleep, and it's independent of whether they're going to help you deal with it, but put it to bed with God. Forgive that person as far as it's possible with you. Get on tiptoe, eager to have it be right. Put away all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor. And doing so, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.
Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.